In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We have the parable of the Great Supper today. It's always at this time of year. I hope you know why. It's about the Incarnation. So it's always two Sundays before Nativity. There's actually several things in this parable, several main points in it. I think the most important point is, as always, the moral point, the application to our life. But there are a lot of details here. I'll try to go through them, and hopefully you won't get lost in the details, for the punchline at the end, which is the application to your life. Remember, I tell you all the time that if you read the scripture, you read it with attention to how to apply it to your life. What is it saying to you? What is it telling you about how to live? Perhaps how not to live, how to think, how not to think, what kind of attitude to have, what sins you have, perhaps what virtues that God has blessed you with that you must use. That's how you must read Scripture. Scripture is not just factual information. Scripture is something that's supposed to penetrate the heart. And this parable has a lot of details, but it also has much about the heart. Now, I said it's about the Incarnation, so it makes sense to read a parable about the Incarnation before we celebrate the Incarnation of our Lord. Now, there's another great parable about the Incarnation, but we read it at another time. That's the one for the Good Samaritan, which describes the Incarnation. This one also. So, first of all, the parable describes the Incarnation in very poetic detail. Also, the rejection of the Jews of Jesus, the calling of the Gentiles, so that the whole world would know of God and would be saved. And then the moral admonition and the application of the knowledge of this Incarnation to your life. I dare say that most people, they know something about the Incarnation, but they don't apply it to their lives. It's just facts. That's not Christianity. Christianity is to know about God and to have your heart burn within you. Have a great desire to change and to follow Him. And a great knowledge of your own inadequacy, your own sin, and God's great love for you. Those things combined into one. Christianity is always about striving to be closer to God. Not just knowing stuff. Knowing stuff doesn't do you any good if you don't apply it. So let's talk now about the details of the Incarnation as this parable states them. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his slave at supper time. The certain man is God the Father. And the great supper is the Incarnation, is the Lord coming down so that He will make us capable of becoming like Him. And a supper is a latter meal, not the early meal. I never knew that when I was in the North, but in the South, that distinction is kept. People have dinner at noon and supper in the evening. And of course, that supper being late signifies that all that preparation had gone into the Incarnation of our Lord. We'll hear about that preparation quite a bit next week when we say the begats from Matthew. So he sent his slave. And the word is slave. Our Bibles sometimes do a great disservice to English-speaking people because they say servant. That's sort of a prettified. The word is slave. So our Lord is called a slave. How is he a slave? He's a slave because he was made in the likeness of man. And man is a slave. And what is a man slave to? When you're a slave, you have a master. And who is the master of man? Sin. So our Lord was made in the likeness of man, which means the likeness of sinful man, sinful flesh. So he proudly bears the word slave, just as he bears the appellation Samaritan, which would have been a curse word to the Jews. So the slave came at supper time.
That is, he became man and said to those that were invited, come, all things are ready. What all things are these? Well, the Lord gave us everything we need for salvation. He came down upon the earth in the likeness of sinful man. He lived as a perfect man, without sin. But not only did he do this, but he transmitted the ability to do this in two different ways to us. One, of course, is making us our flesh capable, changing our flesh so that we could be new creatures when we're baptized and actually have the ability to reach to God. Before, that ability was not present. But also, he made us able by teaching us. It doesn't matter if you have the greatest ability in the world, let's say, to be a musician, but you never, ever see a guitar in your life, you won't be a guitarist. You have to be taught. So the Lord taught his disciples the way to live, the way to think, the way to act, the priorities to have, how to have a heart that burns for God and desires to follow the commandments. He taught them all those things. And then they taught their disciples, and so on, to now, to this age. So those are how all things were made ready, by the Lord becoming man and teaching and showing and also making possible that man could slay sin, defeat death, and be with God eternally. But they with one accord began to make excuses. And you know the excuses, or you should. One buys a piece of ground. He says, I must go see it. Another says he has 5 yoke of oxen. He wants to prove them. So they're new yoke, new oxen, and he wants to make sure they're all right and train them. And then another married a wife and said he could not come. We'll talk about these in a moment. But they're just the various excuses of man when faced with the incarnate God, Jesus Christ. And so this describes our Lord being rejected by his people. The slave comes back to his father and reports these things. His father says, go quickly out into the streets and the lanes and bring in the halt and the poor and the maimed. And still there was room. This is just indicating that the Lord came for all men. One could say that in the city, these are still Jews with sins, terrible sins, terrible afflictions, such as the boy that was demonized, whose father brought him to Jesus, and only Jesus could cure him, such as Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons in her, such as Mary of Lazarus, who most likely was a prostitute and had been saved from that life by Jesus. And she loved him with all of her heart. So those are the maimed and the halt and the poor in the city, the Jews. But then there's still room. So the Gentiles are called. And this is shown in a metaphorical way when the master says to the slave, go out into the highways, the hedges, in other words, away from the city, away from Jerusalem. What's away from Jerusalem? The Gentiles. And compel them to come in. We'll talk about that word compel in a minute. It's basically in my top 10 of scriptures that I love. This word compel, because it's sort of an anachronism. It's sort of something that's a contradiction. But it isn't a contradiction if you understand it. The house is filled. And then the Lord says, I say to you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. In other words, the ones who had had the 5 yoke of oxen and married a wife and said they could not come. The one who said they bought a piece of ground and could not come because they went to see it. Those people, the Jews, they were called, but they didn't come. Now this also applies now to the Gentiles now. There are many people called. As a pastor, I see many people walk into the church. Some stay for quite some time. But I wonder, have they answered the call? Because you have to have a heart that burns for God if you're to be a real Christian. You have to have a great desire to follow the commandments You have to have something in your heart that says something's wrong with you. You have to feel that in your heart. And you have to have this yearning, this great desire to become better. And if you're just kind of podunking through life, that's not Christianity. So that would apply to those people that live life haphazardly, even if they believe. So there's the description of the incarnation. It's really quite beautiful because the one who's incarnate is called a slave because he's made in the image of sinful man. But he calls to a great supper, a great feast. Those who will accept it then can be changed and become perfected. So that's the incarnation described. Probably, arguably, you could say that the Good Samaritan parable actually describes the incarnation in even more exquisite detail. Those details about pouring oil and wine in the wound and putting on the beast and the Samaritan journeying directly to the person. All those are very clear indicators of the incarnation and how Jesus Christ fulfilled his ministry. But this also is a description of the incarnation, sort of in a higher sort of metaphorical way. So we have the incarnation described. We see that the Jews rejected him and that the Gentiles were brought in by that servant going out of the city. Of course, most of that work going outside the city was done by the apostles and their apostles and so on. Because there were very few Gentiles that came to Christ during his lifetime. Certainly the centurion would be one, and there would be others. But for the most part, the Jews found out about Christ, and the Gentiles learned of him pretty much at Pentecost and afterwards. Now let's talk about the most important thing. We've talked about the incarnation, the rejection of the Jews, the calling of the Gentiles. Now let's talk about the moral admonition and the application. And I think this is in two pieces. To me, it's two pieces. There are certain things that are said about how they rejected the calling to the supper and some phrases that indicate the fallenness of man and how you must be on guard against it. And then there is this word compel, which is in a whole different category. So the way that they rejected Christ was because of desire of wealth and desire of earthly things, bringing forth, giving birth to earthly things, not spiritual things, and the pleasures of the flesh. And they're indicated by these three ways in which people make excuses. But I first, before we describe this, let's look at what the Lord says, has these people saying or doing. He says, they all with one accord began to make excuse. This is describing the fallen human condition. This is the norm for fallen humanity. So you must understand this. And you must have enough humility to say that aspect of human nature to tend to make excuses and to tend to reject the call is in me too. Because they all with one accord began to make excuse. And since you have human flesh, human stuff, you also have that tendency within you. So your ears should perk up when you hear that. And you should be in your heart saying, Lord, help me. Sort of like the apostles when the Lord said that one of you will betray me. And each one of them said, Lord, is it I? Only one of them had betrayal in their mind. But they were all so humble that they, and the idea of betraying the Lord was so terrible that they had to have him reassure them that they were not the one. So you should have that kind of humility. You see also that kind of humility in St. Mary of Egypt when St. Zosima wants her to tell her story and she resists for a while. But then she, out of obedience, begins to tell it. And then At one point in the story, he marvels because she had only taken 3 loaves of bread into the wilderness and had no other prepared food for that the rest of that 40. At that point, it was 46 years in the wilderness. And he said, how could you have lived and not suffered from the cold and not suffered from the heat and not gone hungry and starved? And she said, I dare not think about that, these things, Zosimus, because she remembered how she was a slave to her passions. It took her 17 years of begging the Lord for her to be able to be free of her sexual passions, her desires. She never consummated those desires physically, but she had them in her mind, and she would beg the Lord to remove it from her. Sometimes she would lay on the ground a day and a night. She'd hear the songs in her head and have the desire for the foods, for the flesh and the fish and the wine. And it took 17 years. Zosimus saw her well after she had become delivered completely from sexual passion. And yet she feared, remembering that time, because of humility. So that's what you should also align your life with, to realize that this verse, they with one accord, all with one accord, applies to you and to me. We're not so special. We could fall tomorrow into the greatest sin, a sin that we think we could never fall into. We could fall tomorrow. If there was a perfect storm, we would fall. So you must have humility about that. That's part of the application, to recognize that all these people that are doing all these foolish things, that we have this same foolishness within us. And we also have that love of wealth, that desire to bring forth things that are not spiritual. That's what the ground is, because you put things in the ground to grow. But if you do earthly things, you grow earthly things. You grow ego, and you grow possessions, and you grow pleasures, and all the rest. But you don't grow spiritual things. You don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. So these things you must be on your guard against, or else you'll be by name a Christian, but not by practice. And God knows the difference. Sometimes we don't know the difference, but God knows it. Now let's talk about this word compel. When I read this years ago, I was shattered by it. How does the Lord compel us? Of course, some would read this and make a severe theological error and believe that somehow God forces people to salvation against their will, and they're pre-selected. Calvin made that mistake. It's a terrible error. That's not what this word means. It really means two things. One is simple, and the other one is not so simple. Just as the Lord says, you must hate your father and mother, you're not worthy of me. This is what this word compel is saying. It's showing the vehemence in which the Lord spoke to those that he encountered, and the vehemence in which Christians struggle to show the gospel to others. So it's just talking about effort here. It's talking about great desire to bring people to Christ. But it also means something else. And the epistle helps us with this. You should be compelled to follow the gospel, not by any outside force, but by your heart. Your heart has to tell you that there's only one way to live. Every other way is death. And you must have this inner compulsion to follow God. It must come from you. It must come from your understanding what the Lord has done for you and feeling undone by it all, but feeling it so beautiful that you want to be next to it.
I once was speaking to Bishop George about why he became Orthodox. And he gave an answer that resonated with me because it's exactly the answer that I gave about why I became Orthodox. He said it was beautiful. And because it was beautiful, he couldn't see himself doing anything else except being Orthodox. And that led him, of course, to monasticism, and eventually now he's now bishop in Australia. But he was compelled. Nobody forced him. He forced himself because he saw the beauty of Christ and had to be with him. You must cultivate this being compelled. I tell you, I meet a lot of people, and I don't see that many people that feel compelled. Just got a letter from one of my guys in prison that I recently baptized. He's a very simple man, very wise, but simple. Writes on a very simple level. And he was saying to me, the other side, they're trying to take me back, but I'm not going. He can't go because he's tasted life. He's compelled. He's got a lot of reasons to go back. He's got a family that certainly doesn't understand what he did. And he's not going back to the other side. It's an interesting way to describe the evil on the other side. Trying to take me back, but I won't go. You must feel this being compelled in your heart, brothers and sisters. I said that the epistle helps us with this. Listen to what St. Paul says. Sometimes St. Paul is really thick, really tough for me to read, I'll be honest with you. Forgive me, but sometimes it's just so complicated. But other times he just speaks right from the heart, and it's like the sun comes out and illumines me. And my heart feels some certain pain in it. Do you feel pain sometimes when you pray or when you read the scriptures? You feel that sort of sweet longing? I hope you do. I hope you understand what I'm talking about. Because that pain is what keeps me going. That desire, that knowing that I'm not what I will be. And I want to be what I will be. I don't want to wait any longer. So here in the epistle, St. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you know what that means? You know, in the West, we hear people talk about he's in glory now. You know, somebody who's a terrible sinner dies, and they say he's in glory. So it's sort of cheapened. This is describing theosis. You can't be in glory unless you're like God, unless you're united with him. This is describing the complete change of us from being sinful and temporal and confused and messed up to being perfected and in Christ. We will appear with him in glory. So then what does St. Paul say? Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. It's an interesting list, by the way, which we don't have time to talk about. It's a list that the world doesn't like at all. He mentions fornication first, an uncleanness, an evil desire and passion. That's extremely politically incorrect of him to mention these things so forthrightly. But he says, therefore, after he says, you'll appear with him in glory, he says, therefore. That therefore is being compelled. Knowing that you'll be in glory with Christ. There should be something in you that just desires to do it right. To do everything right. To change. To not be such an idiot about the way you do this and that. And the way you think this. And the attitude you have about that. To have a desire to be clean. It has to come within your heart, this being compelled, combined with humility,
because this parable tells us they all with one accord. So this being compelled is something you must nurture, because your natural tendency is to not be compelled, to not have an inner compulsion, to have things be outer compulsions. It always makes me sad when I hear some people speak of fasting. They think of fasting as some sort of rule that's put upon them, something to make them unhappy. They don't understand it. They don't like it. And they do it sometimes out of fear, or because fear only works so much. They're sort of up and down with fasting, and then they feel guilty about it. They have no idea what the fasting is for. That fasting is to help compel yourself to follow the law, to follow God, because God gave the law. And all the law comes from who God is. It's not an external thing. It is internal. So people who understand that fast because they know there's stuff in them that gets out of whack when they're eating non-fasting foods and indulging themselves. And so they want to be with God so much that they want to conquer something. And conquering what you eat is pretty easy compared to all the other stuff we have to do. It's really easy to decide not to eat a hamburger, but it's really hard to decide not to judge your brother or to be angry with him or to think an unclean thought or to be lazy or to remember wrongs. Those things are really hard. Choosing not to eat a hamburger, that's easy compared to that stuff. But the reason we would fast is to compel ourselves. It has to be you doing it, not the rules. And it has to be your knowledge of Christ filling you with himself. And you seeing that you're a dirty vessel, and yet he's going to make you clean. How in the world does that happen? I have no idea. But I know it's happening. It makes me very happy. But more than happy, it makes me motivated. And that's being compelled. You have to work on this. If you don't understand what I'm saying, you can talk to me privately about it. But I'll tell you, you have to pray. And you have to read the scripture. And you have to start comparing what the scripture says about life with what you see outside. There's not much life outside. Most of what looks like life is death. So you must understand that difference. And then inside you, you just want to change. I'll tell you one more thing from the epistle that would help you to be compelled or compel yourself. Because Christianity is not any outside force compelling a man. It is the inside force. It is the man's heart that compels him to follow Christ and nothing more. God reveals himself to the heart, and as our heart understands him, we desire to follow him with all of our heart. Change. So listen to this. He gives another list of moral things that we must do. Don't lie to another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Do you understand what that's saying? That's hearkening back to, in my opinion, the most important verse in Scripture. That is, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, because everything is founded on that. God made man in his own image because of love. He could give man nothing better than himself. So he made him to be like himself in germinal form, the ability to become like himself, the image. And if we live according to this image, then we attain the likeness. And we, sinful people, have been renewed. We've become a new man, a new creature. St. Paul refers that circumcision is not anything but to be a new creature. That is, baptism makes you a new creature. And then you can be renewed in knowledge. That is, knowledge of God. knowledge beyond any knowledge that we know now, greater than anything we could imagine, beyond anything we could imagine. Now, if that does not rest in your heart, you won't be compelled. You'll do things, but you'll do things because you'll think you're supposed to. Or because you'll get in trouble if you don't. Or because you'll have to confess if you don't. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is knowing these things about God and feeling so full of Him, so desirous to be changed, that you must live in a Christian way. You must forgive your brother. You must struggle against unclean thoughts. You must struggle to pray when you're being lazy. You must read the scripture, find time for it. You must be compassionate and love all men and refrain from judging. It has to come from in your heart. So this parable is really describing something absolutely remarkable. That Jesus Christ becomes man and teaches us, makes us capable, and that knowledge has to come into our heart. And with that knowledge, there must be this great desire, this being compelled. If you have that in your heart, I'll tell you, you'll be saved. I don't care what you're doing right now. I don't care what you're not doing right now. I don't care how messed up you are right now. If you desire to follow God, if you have this inside of you that wants to change, it's an irresistible force because it's God behind it. Not God doing it for you, but God helping you, seeing your desire and making you able. And nothing can stop you then. Then again, if you don't have this desire, then the smallest thing can make you fall away. Brothers and sisters, take this to heart. We're about to celebrate the incarnation. Let's beg the Lord that this knowledge of this incarnation would come into our heart and would compel us to follow Him from the inside, not from the outside. And God bless you and help you in all things. Amen.